Jesus, we just come before you. We thank you for this opportunity to come together. I thank you, Father, for the spirit of wisdom and revelation being made manifest. And we give you the praise and the honor and the glory for the things that are done in Jesus' name. Amen. Go with me, please, once again to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, we'll begin reading with the 11th verse once again. Jeremiah 29:11, out of the King James says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Again, I like it out of the Amplified. God said, "For I know the thoughts and plans that I have for you, says the Lord, thoughts and plans for welfare and peace, and not for evil, to give you hope in your final outcome." I've shared with you this story over the past 2 or 3 weeks. Let me give you kind of a Reader's Digest once again, that I was at the park. It's been 2 or 3 weeks ago now. I go there every day and run and jog and work on fat and pray. And so I was there 2 or 3 weeks ago and was just meditating on the power of prayer. It really is a mark against the body of Christ to fail to realize what a resource prayer is. It is not a last resort trying to get God or beg God to do something. It is a resource of power. It is a resource of strength. And I was meditating on that, and the Lord spoke a couple of things to me. I shared this with you, but let me repeat them. The Lord spoke to me and He said, "If my people understood the power of prayer, it would be the first response in every situation instead of a last resort of desperation." Most of the time, people wait until things get so bad before they pray. And God, thank God, most of the time, God in His mercy will intervene in a situation. But can I tell you, it's a whole lot better to start praying first, because you can avoid getting out from under, you can avoid getting behind the eight ball in the first place if you start out with prayer. Amen. So again, God said, "If my people understood the power of prayer, it would be the first response in every situation instead of a last resort of desperation." Another thing that the Lord said to me was, He said, "A person who knows how to pray, get the ear of God, and tap into the resources of heaven cannot be stopped." That's absolutely the truth. If anybody has proven that, it's been proven here over the past 18 or so years. But as I was at the park and I was praying, I'd been praying in the Spirit, praying in other tongues for a good little bit. I'm usually out there about 45 minutes to an hour. And I'd been praying a good little bit. It began to come up out of my spirit. And I was still praying in the Spirit. It was still coming up out of my spirit, but it switched over into English. And the words that kept coming up out of my spirit was, "Lord, teach me to pray." And of course, I thought about Jesus, or the disciples coming to Jesus in Luke 11:1, where He said, "And it came to pass that as He was praying in a certain place, when He ceased, one of His disciples said unto Him, 'Lord, teach us to pray,' as John also taught his disciples." And so that just kept coming up out of my spirit over and over again, "Lord, teach me to pray." And as I've shared with you, my mind actually began to argue with that. I knew what was coming up out of my heart and knew what was coming up out of my mouth, but my head actually started arguing with it, because I thought, well, I know how to pray. I know how to get the ear of God. And as I've shared with you, Cindy and I have had literally thousands over the past nearly 40 years, we've had thousands of prayers answered. And thank God for His mercy. That is all the credit and glory goes to God. Our God is faithful. And that is one thing I can testify to. God is faithful. And God has answered thousands of our prayers through the years. In fact, I've taught on prayer on different times. I taught when we had LCU. I taught a college course on prayer. And so I had an understanding of prayer, but at the same time, I knew that I was praying something that I needed. And as I've shared with you, it's very easy to catch the mechanics of prayer and miss the spirit of it. And when I was praying, Lord, teach me to pray. This scripture came up out of my spirit, James 5:16. Says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I like the last part of that verse out of the Amplified. Says, the earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. So I began to realize that having an understanding of prayer, or an understanding of righteousness rather, is the key that unlocks the spirit of prayer. And we've been talking about that over the past couple of weeks, and we started talking about righteousness, and I began to share with you about righteousness from a doctrinal standpoint. We've talked about this many, many times through the years. Of course, the foundation scripture of righteousness, to me anyway, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Talking about Jesus going to the cross, says, for He has made Him, God the Father has made Him, made Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I've shared with you that righteousness is an old English word that literally means to be in right standing with someone. So the righteousness of God would literally mean to be in right standing with God. And when a person is righteous before God, and Jesus has come to make that righteousness available to us, to be righteous, to be upright, or sometimes it's translated as the word just or justified, it's all the same Hebrew and Greek words. But when you've been made the righteousness of God, righteousness places you into a position. You can stand in the presence of a holy God without guilt and without fear and without condemnation. And when you begin to realize that you're the righteousness of God, you begin to realize that God will treat you as if sin never existed. And I shared with you last week that in the eyes of God, you are more pure than Adam was before he fell. That's an amazing thought. You are more pure before God than Adam was before sin entered this earth. The reason that that's the case is because Adam was pure by creation and by innocence. You know, talking about Colson earlier, he's innocent. He's pure. Just like Adam was before the fall. And there is a pureness and an innocence there. And that little baby is pure before God. But we are on actually a higher level of purity because, as I said, Adam was pure by creation and by innocence, but we are pure by redemption and by blood. That's going to mean a lot more before we get through this morning. Now, go with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. We looked at this passage last week. Down at the bottom of the chapter, verse 24. This is a prophetic word from Isaiah, and he's talking about our time. And he says, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified or made righteous, and shall glory or shall boast, boasting in the fact that they are the righteousness of God. Now, we started talking last week about the fact that righteousness is a free gift. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "For by one man's offense," talking about Adam, says, "For by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ." We went into this in great detail. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to get the CD from last week. But I shared with you the fact that gifts don't originate with the receiver. Gifts originate with the giver. And God is the author of righteousness. Righteousness was not man's idea. Righteousness is God's idea. And God has blessed man with the righteousness of God. Righteousness was God's initiative. It was not ours, and it has been given to us as a free gift. But as I shared with you, a gift, no matter how much a gift is given, a gift is worthless unless it's received. And so we have to receive the righteousness of God. And the way that we receive the righteousness of God, first of all, is by faith. Lord, your word says I've been made the righteousness of God, and I don't care how I think or how I feel. If your word says I'm righteous, then I receive it by faith. And as I've shared with you, if you've ever received a gift, not necessarily because of the expense of the gift, but just because it was something precious, it was something valuable to you, or valuable, you know, to the giver. If you've ever been in a position where you've received that kind of a gift, it'll humble you. Because you realize the sacrifice that the giver is making. You realize that it's being given as an act of love and blessing for you. And it's humbling. And that's the way righteousness is. When you receive the righteousness of God, you receive it by faith. You receive it with humility. Thank you, Lord, that I've been made the righteousness of God. I receive it. And thirdly, you receive it with gratitude. I thank you so much for allowing me to enter into your presence. And because of that, I thank you that prayer has been made available, and it is such a powerful resource. I receive it, and I thank you for it, Lord. And I believe the reason the Lord set this up this way, the reason righteousness is a gift, and the reason we have to receive it by faith and receive it in humility and in gratitude, is because God set it up this way to train us and to teach us how to receive. It's an amazing thing how many people in the body of Christ have been taught how to give. And that's important. But I want to tell you, my brother and sister, it's important that you know how to receive. You learn how to receive. You learn how to receive from God and learn how to receive from other people. That's very, very important. Because if you're going to walk in the blessing of God, you have to learn to receive not only from God Himself, but from other people. God uses other people as instruments. Did you know that? Jesus said that. "Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom." So it's very important that we learn how to receive. We learn how to receive from God. We learn how to receive from other people. And I shared with you the fact that when you receive your righteousness, receive it as you would a robe or a very precious coat, because the Bible compares your righteousness to a coat. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "Jesus, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Before you ever go into prayer, before you ever go into the presence of God, put on that robe of righteousness. Do you know why the brothers of Joseph got so ticked off over the coat of many colors? Partly was because the coat showed favoritism toward Joseph. But it was also the fact that that coat gave him authority over all the other brothers. They didn't like that very much. But put on that robe of righteousness, just like Joseph put on that coat of many colors. He wore it, and he exercised the authority that was invested in that coat, or that coat demonstrated. Put on your righteousness. Somebody said, how do you do that? You do it with the words of your mouth. Again, we can read in Isaiah, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness. Put on that robe. Because when you put on that robe of righteousness, start off your prayer time with thanking God that you've been made the righteousness of God. And you have the right to enter into His presence. When you put on that robe of righteousness, it gives you two things. It gives you, first of all, access into the throne room. And secondly, it gives you acceptance. You belong there. You belong there. You're a child of God. You belong in the presence of God. Now, let's take this a little different direction this morning. We went into all that in great detail last week. But turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Let's read a very familiar passage of Scripture concerning the armor of God. Thank you, Lord. While you're looking that up, I've got something that I want to look up here very quickly. Thank you, Lord. All right. Ephesians chapter 6, let's begin reading with verse 10. Very familiar passage. Says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. As I've shared with you, the breastplate protects the heart. We're going to get into that in just a minute. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Verse 18, praying always. Praying always. So obviously this armor that Paul has just described, he broke it down into the different elements. But this armor is prayer armor. Now the thing that I was looking up just a moment ago, I was going to put it on the screen, but I kind of got distracted with a busted drum head this morning. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, the Bible calls this whole armor, calls it the armor of righteousness. The thing I want to bring to your attention is before you go before the throne of God and you put on righteousness as a robe, I want you to know you're also putting on your armor. It's important that you realize that. One of the things the Lord said to me yesterday, the call to prayer is the call to warfare. The call to prayer is the call to warfare. So you, when you're putting on the robe of righteousness, you're also putting on your armor at the same time. The call to prayer is the call to warfare. And when you go into prayer, I don't care what you're praying about, what you're praying for. When you go into prayer, there will be a battle. It will be a battle in the mind. It will be a battle in the emotions. But most of all, it will be a battle in your own conscience. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Now, I don't want to go into a lot of detail talking about the conscience. But just very simply stated, the conscience is the part of your spirit that knows right from wrong. Conscience is not mental. Conscience is spiritual. It's part of your spirit man. Conscience is the part of your spirit that knows right from wrong. And in fact, you can take the word conscience and break it down, the English word conscience, and it literally means, it is conscience. And it could be, you could take that word and realize that the word con means with, and science refers to knowledge. With knowledge. The conscience is the part that knows. And it's the part that knows specifically right from wrong. It's important that you realize, and Satan knows this, but most Christians do not, that there is a direct connection between your conscience and the strength of your faith. Paul wrote to Timothy, it's very interesting, Paul wrote to Timothy three different times. 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul wrote, and he said, "Now the end or the completion of the commandment is love," charity or love, "out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned," or non-hypocritical faith, true faith. Again, in 1 Timothy 1:19, he said, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." And again, he wrote to him about conscience in 1 Timothy 3:9, and he said, "Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience." Faith and conscience are very, very closely connected together. And it's important that you realize, if you can get this, you can understand what spiritual warfare is all about. You need to realize that there are two spiritual forces that seek to govern your conscience. And they function 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and they are in constant battle in the earth seeking control of your conscience. One of them is righteousness. And the other one is condemnation. And those two forces are diametrically opposed to one another. And just very simply stated, a person whose conscience is governed by righteousness will be a person of strong faith. On the other hand, a person whose conscience is governed by condemnation will have weak faith. And it's very interesting, I want you to realize that one of Satan's major weapons against you in your prayer closet, in your prayer time, or as you're standing for an answer to prayer, or you're standing for a manifestation in a given area, one of Satan's primary weapons against you will be the weapon of condemnation, and it will come against your conscience. So important that you understand that. Because if Satan can infiltrate your conscience and infect your conscience with condemnation, he will weaken your faith. Now, let me show this to you. Go with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We'll begin reading with the first verse. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. Says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. As you well know, these became the parents of John the Baptist. But notice in verse 6. Says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." Now let me just read some things to you that you need to be aware of. I'm just going to read directly out of my notes. There is a righteousness that is of the law that is based on obedience to the commandments of God and on faith in the prescribed sacrifices of the Old Testament. When God gave the law at Sinai, He knew Israel was incapable of keeping it. So He set up a sacrificial system whereby the death and the blood of animals would cover or atone the sins of the people for 1 year. That's what the word atonement means. It means to cover. The blood of animals could not take away sin or remove its effects on the conscience. But it would cover the sin before God, and it had to be repeated on a regular basis. Now, if you committed a sin, you could take the prescribed sacrifice individually and present it to the priest, and that blood would cover your sin. But on a national level, you're all familiar with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There was a day, once a year, on our calendar, sometimes in September, sometimes in October, but there was a day when the high priest of the land would go into the most holy place. He would go beyond the veil after enormous preparation. He would go into the presence of God with the veil or with a basin full of blood. He would go beyond that veil and he would take the blood of a lamb and pour it on the earthly mercy seat, which was just a little bowl-looking thing on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And there were two angels on each side that their wing tips touched, and they were looking into that blood or looking on that mercy seat. But he would pour that blood on that mercy seat, and that blood would cover the sins of the nation for 1 year. But as I said to you, the blood of animals was not enough to deal with sin in the conscience. But on a legal aspect before God, it covered the sin before Him. Now, let's continue reading. "They were blameless, they were righteous before God." Verse 6 again, "They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. In other words, they were exercising faith in that blood. They were doing their best to walk by the law and so forth. Verse 7, and they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. They were well beyond childbearing age, but they were believing God for a child. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And that's interesting because the burning of the incense represented the prayers of the saints going up before God. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right hand of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Isn't that wonderful? This angel has come to tell him, your prayer has been answered. Thy prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear thee a son, and you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, if that had happened to you, how would you respond? Woohoo! Man, I've been standing for this for so long. Thank you, Lord. I receive it. Now look at this. Look how he responded. Verse 18, and Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? Hey, genius! An angel of God has appeared and said, your prayer has been answered. And he says, how do I know? Brilliant! Whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. That's just amazing. How do I know? And in fact, you can kind of tell Gabriel kind of feels the same way about it. Let's keep reading. Verse 19. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. Hey, moron, you're talking to an angel. And on top of that he said, I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God. Hey, he's in the holy place. You think an angel is going to lie in the holy place? And he says, I tell you how you're going to know. Verse 20. And behold, you shall be dumb and not be able to speak. Well, he's already being dumb. Talk about dumb and dumber. You shall be dumb and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because you believe not the words which shall be fulfilled in their season. Can you imagine that?
Well, I know if I just saw an angel, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't, you ugly thing.
No, you wouldn't. He didn't. Now, why did God say to him, you're not going to utter a word till that child is born? Well, exactly. He did not want it canceled out. The reason being is because this man was in the priesthood. His words carried spiritual weight. He could have easily screwed up what God was trying to do by his big fat mouth. Have we learned anything? And the reason God shut his mouth is because his words carried so much weight. I mean, it'd be like me saying, we are declaring war on Mexico. Well, ain't nobody going to pay attention to that. But if the president said, we're declaring war on Mexico, that's different. Why? He's president. His words carry more weight. This priest, the words of the priest carried more weight. Thank God his wife kept believing God, or they never would have had a kid. So, what's the problem here? What happened here? Because this man had no excuse. Not only was he a priest, not only was he having a divine visitation of God, as a priest, he had access to the written word of God and had on record what God had already done for Abraham and Sarah. There was already testimony in the scriptures that God could do this. And he's standing there and saying, how do I know? What happened? What's the problem? What is the issue here? Well, the problem was that the reason he asked, now again what he said, how do I know? That question was the fruit of condemnation working on his conscience. You think about it for a minute. How many times have you ever prayed a prayer and then it starts hitting your mind and hitting your thinking, well, how do I know God's going to answer that? What's happening? The enemy is trying to hit your mind and hit your consciousness with condemnation. Well, how do I know God's going to answer my prayer? Well, like I shared with you last week, and I'll give you the Reader's Digest version once again, because I've shared it with you already. Brother Hagin went to a preacher that was dying of cancer. He went into his room and started ministering to him, and an angel appeared at the foot of the bed. No, excuse me, Jesus appeared at the foot of the bed. Now, Brother Hagin said, I saw the angel. Or, I keep saying angel, I'm thinking about Gabriel. Yeah, Jesus. He said, I saw Jesus at the foot of the bed. He said, this man didn't see him, but I saw him. And he said, this man jumped up out of bed and just kneeled, just hit his knees right in front of Jesus. He didn't see him. But I mean, he's right there in front of Jesus. And Jesus reaches out his hand to touch him. And this man says, oh, I just can't, I just can't, I just can't receive it, I just can't do it. I'm so unworthy, I just can't do it. Jesus withdrew his hand. Brother Hagin said, brother, Jesus is standing right there. He said, he's here to heal you. Jesus reached out his hand again. Oh, I know it, but I just can't receive. I'm just so unworthy, I'm just so unworthy. Jesus withdrew his hand again. And Brother Hagin said, Jesus turned and looked at him, and he said, he had the saddest look on his face. And he told Brother Hagin, he said, I've come to heal him. He won't let me. Jesus disappeared. The man died. Now, as I've shared with you, this man in public, I mean, preacher, he knew all the right things to say. All the Christianese, I'm standing, I'm believing God, blah, 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 blah. Well, you can put up a good front in front of people, but it's when it gets to where it's you and God that the rubber hits the road. Well, that's really what happened here with Zacharias. That angel appeared, but his conscience hit a choke point because of condemnation. He could not believe it. Now, there is another issue involved here. Remember, once again, they were righteous and blameless before God under the law. And here's the problem. The blood of animals was not enough to stop the effect of condemnation on the conscience. That's why he hit a choke point. He could not believe, even though he had a divine appearance. And the writer of Hebrews talks about that. Go over with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We're just going to break in here. If you really want to study this out, you read from Hebrews 8 on to the end of the book to chapter 13. But we're just going to break in here and read a couple of verses. Hebrews 9 and verse 7. He begins talking about what I just shared with you about the Day of Atonement. And he said, "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices," now watch, "that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." In other words, even the priest himself that was allowed into the presence of God. And you need to realize that when he went beyond that veil, he was in the presence of the glory of God. And if he had not made preparations properly, that glory would have killed him deader than a hammer. And in fact, what they did when he went beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, there was a rope tied around his foot that if he did die in the Holy of Holies, they could drag him out. Now, what's interesting, you and I, under the New Covenant, we could walk into the Holy of Holies, stick the Ark of the Covenant under our arm, walk off with it. But because they were still dealing with animal blood, even though this priest was allowed into the presence of God, it still did not affect his conscience. Now, let's keep reading. Or verse 9 again, "which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation," or until the time everything changed. Now, well, let's go over to chapter 10. Let's go ahead and read that. Chapter 10, verse 1. Says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" In other words, he's saying, if animal blood was enough to take care of sin, take care of the conscience, you wouldn't have to repeat it every year. All you have to do is just one time. Verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Animal blood was not enough to deal with conscience. It was not enough to deal with condemnation. Now, animal blood, like I said, once a year when it was poured out on the earthly mercy seat in the tabernacle, animal blood was enough to cover sin for a year because it was sinless blood. Animal blood obviously is sinless blood because animals don't commit sin. Right? But it covered sin for a year. But animal blood was ineffective in dealing with the conscience for two reasons. Number one, it couldn't deal with the conscience because, first of all, it was not human blood. Man is the one that brought sin into this planet. And the blood of an animal was not enough to deal with the issue. Man brought sin into the planet, and it would be the blood of a man that would have to take care of the problem. And it would have to be the blood of a sinless man to take care of the problem. Secondly, it was ineffective, listen to this, it was ineffective in dealing with the conscience because animal blood did not have a voice. Very important. See, under the Old Testament, well, Old and New Testament both, the basis of righteousness is blood. But in the Old Testament, animal blood was used, and animal blood does not have the ability to speak. That would be like going into a court of law, and you have a lawyer, but he can't say anything. He can only do so much. So animal blood was ineffective. But then, like we just read, there was a time of reformation. There was a time when everything changed. And it started changing at that last Seder meal on the Passover when Jesus said in Luke 22:19-20, he said he took bread and gave thanks and broke it. And gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And then in verse 20 he said, Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now we have a new covenant, not based on animal blood, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that blood when it was shed, Jesus, you remember when he was raised from the dead and Mary saw him in the garden and she wanted to run up and hug him, and she said, and he said, "Handle me not. Touch me not." You remember that? "Don't touch me." Later on, he appeared to the disciples and dealt with doubting Thomas. And he said, "Doubting Thomas, handle me. Put your finger in my hand. Touch me." What was the difference? What had happened? Well, in between the time Mary saw him and the time Thomas saw him, or the disciples saw him, Jesus had gone into the heavenly Holy of Holies, had gone beyond the veil into the heavenly Holy of Holies, and took his own blood and poured it on the heavenly mercy seat before the Father. And now that blood that is the blood of the new covenant, not only is it sinless blood, it's human blood. Not only is it human blood, but it is now blood that has a voice. Blood, human blood, in the realm of the Spirit has the ability to speak. You'll remember in the first murder when God was dealing with Cain, and he said this about Abel. Genesis 4:10, he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Remember that? The blood of Abel was crying out for justice from the ground or from the earth. But in Hebrews chapter 12, go over there with me. You're right there in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, says, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." The blood of Jesus is continually speaking before the Father. The Bible says in Hebrews 7:25, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. I personally do not believe that that is referring strictly to Jesus the person. I think it is a reference to His blood. I believe that blood is continually making intercession for us before the Father. What is that blood saying? Well, hold your place there in Hebrews. We're going to come right back to it and go with me to Romans chapter 3. Don't lose your place in Hebrews. We're going to come right back. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Oh, I love this. Romans 3:21 says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." You've heard that one. "Being justified or made righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation or an appeasement through faith in His blood." Now, well, let me keep reading. "To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth on Jesus." Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, I was reading this. This is about 15 years ago. Now, I'm reading out of the King James. Your translation will read a little different. But I was reading this, and the Lord said, "Take the punctuation out." Now, if you read it with the punctuation, particularly when you get down to verse 25 and 26 in the King James, it says, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Now, if you put the comma in there where it says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, comma, to declare His righteousness. But take the comma out. Listen. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. That blood on the heavenly mercy seat is continuously declaring your righteousness before God. Now, who are you to disagree? Amen. Faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sin. See, in the Old Testament, their sin was covered. In the New Testament, our sin is wiped out. How often? Continuously. Continuously. Because that voice is speaking continuously. Your past dies every second. Now that ought to give you a good stand in prayer. Now what? Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness. At this time, every single moment, the blood of Jesus is declaring your righteousness before God. For what purpose? That He, God, might be just or righteous and the justifier of him which believes on Jesus. That blood is continually declaring your righteousness. Now, go back over to Hebrews. This time, go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Whoops, wrong scripture. Hebrews 9 verse 12. Under the new covenant, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, I had never seen this quite this way before. But notice what it said. He said, how much more shall the blood of Christ... Now what's the blood of Christ doing? Continually declaring your righteousness before God. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We've got the Spirit and the blood working together here. Now listen. Listen. What's he talking about here? That blood is continually declaring your righteousness. Let me ask you, where's the Spirit of God? He's in us, right? Jesus said that when the Spirit of God would come, He would not speak of Himself, but whatever He would hear, that shall He speak. Right? When you begin, start declaring your righteousness by faith, regardless of how you feel, regardless of what ugly thing you did yesterday. You declare your righteousness before God. What this is saying is that as you do that, the Spirit of God will declare what He hears. What is He hearing? He is hearing that blood. And as you continue to declare your righteousness before God, the Spirit of God will begin to speak into your spirit what the blood is declaring before the Father. And when you hear the voice of the Spirit declare your righteousness, it produces a cleansing. Now your spirit's being governed by righteousness and not condemnation. When I was thinking about the story I told you about Brother Hagin and this preacher, the Lord told me, He said, that man's conscience was infected with condemnation. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. But it's the voice in that blood. Now, how much time have I got? Okay. Now, let's look at a couple of more things and then we'll be done. Now, that should make sense. You know this scripture, Revelation 12, 10, and 11 says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down." Who's the accuser? Satan is the accuser. "The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." So where does condemnation come from? Verse 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." What is the word of their testimony? "I am the righteousness of God." You're saying what the blood says. I choose righteousness over condemnation. I choose to hear the voice of righteousness over condemnation. That's where spiritual warfare gets down to the nitty-gritty. And when you do that and the blood begins to work in your spirit and you begin to hear the voice of the Spirit of God declare your righteousness in your own spirit, instead of going around saying, "How do I know God will answer my prayer?" you begin to realize, "I do know God will answer my prayer. Why wouldn't He?" Why wouldn't He answer my prayer? I'm the righteousness of God. Why wouldn't He answer my prayer? Why wouldn't He hear me when I cry out unto Him? I heard Brother Copeland say this over in the Southwest Believers Convention, and we won't take time to look it up, but you remember the scripture out of Deuteronomy 30, "I've set before you life, death, blessing, cursing." And then he said, "Choose life." Brother Copeland made a statement. He said, "The anointing is in the choosing." I like that. The anointing is in the choosing. You choose righteousness, the anointing will be there to back it up. But if you choose condemnation, power will be there to back it up. But you choose the righteousness of God, and the anointing will be there to back it. We've got a lawyer in heaven, and he has a voice. They didn't have a lawyer with a voice under the old covenant. They had the blood of bulls and goats. We have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what happens when you miss it? Well, I'm glad you said that. Let's look at this and then we'll be done. Go with me to 1 John. That's right. 1 John 1:9. Let's read down into this. So what happens when I sin? What happens when I miss it? What do I do? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. If you miss it, admit it and quit it. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. What's an advocate? It's a lawyer. We have an advocate. We have a lawyer. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, here is where people miss it. We've been taught enough about God's forgiveness. If you confess your sin, will He forgive you? Yes. And we've been taught by faith, Lord, I receive my forgiveness. But most people quit there. They don't receive the cleansing from unrighteousness. And He'll do both. What is the cleansing from unrighteousness? The cleansing from unrighteousness is the guilt. Well, if you do wrong, aren't you supposed to feel guilty? You can if you want to. But it'll destroy your faith. Well, I thought we were supposed to feel guilty when we did wrong. Well, yeah, if you want to live by your feelings, you can. But if you're going to be cleansed from all unrighteousness, then you have to do battle against guilt. Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. If you're going to be cleansed from all unrighteousness, then you have to cast down the thoughts of guilt. See, it's not condemnation that's the problem. It's the guilt. The guilt is what is the killer. And when you go before God and you got the devil hitting you with you did this and you did that and you missed this and you missed that, you don't fight the devil with an argument. Your only response to him is, I plead the blood. You go fuss with Jesus. He's cleansed me and He's forgiven me. Let the wicked forsake his way and on the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Fight the guilt. If you don't, it will destroy your faith and will destroy your prayer life. Let me show you something interesting. Go with me to Genesis 22. We'll finish with this. I promise. Genesis 22, verse 1. Says, and it came to pass that after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men that were with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place far off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, And they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. As they went both of them together. Now, Abraham said God would provide what? A lamb for the burnt offering. All right, keep that in mind. Verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went in and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Now, what did Abraham say? God will provide himself a what? What showed up? A ram. Now, I'm no farmer or rancher, but I think there's a difference between a lamb and a ram, don't you? So how come it was a ram instead of a lamb? Do you ever wonder about that? He said a lamb. But God didn't provide the lamb, provided a ram. Later on, God provided the lamb. John 1:29, John pointed to Jesus and said, Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Right? So the lamb would have been a sin offering. Now, Cindy asked me this question. This is kind of a side thought, but she asked me this a few days ago, and I didn't have the answer, but I'd written it down in notes and found it. She said, Abraham's faith was to the point that he could have received Isaac raised from the dead. How come he didn't go ahead and allow Abraham to sacrifice it? And I found this in my notes a few days later. I don't know when I wrote it down, but I didn't know the answer, but I found it in my notes. And the answer is that God will avoid death whenever possible. Isaac didn't have to die. He just had to be offered. And he had to be. He was, when he was offered, what that did is put God in a position, since his covenant partner Abraham had offered his son, God had no choice but to offer his son. God locked himself in. The difference with Jesus was death or not dying was not an option. There was no way out. But how come it was a lamb instead of a ram? You ready for this? Did a little bit of study. The lamb was offered for sin, but the ram was offered for guilt. And when you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to be the lamb and be the ram and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So when you miss it, don't sit there for 3 days feeling guilty. Receive the ram. Not just the lamb, not just the forgiveness of the sin, receive the ram. And when you do, very interesting, James 2:21 through 23 says, Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works and by works his was and by works was faith made perfect. Verse 23, And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You got one of two options. Actually, one of three options. No, one of four options. One of four options. You can sin and blow it and spend the rest of your life condemned. You can go before Jesus and receive forgiveness of sin, receive the Lamb, and still feel condemned. Actually, three options. Or you can go and confess that thing to Jesus and receive forgiveness of sin and cleansing from all guilt, which means you are blameless and be called the friend of God. Now, as the friend of God, do you think that God would not answer your prayer? How foolish. How foolish. Well, I want to receive. I want to start off with a fresh start this morning. I know y'all have probably sinned this past week. But I want to start off clean and fresh. So we want to, in fact, this is one of the benefits of the communion table. We're going to receive communion this morning. Carl, come minister this, if you would, please, sir.